You see my screen? According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in Ephesians chapter 1, once again. Ephesians chapter 1, picking up, we're in verses 17 and 18 at the moment. We're working our way down to verse 23 at the end of the chapter. This is also Wednesday evening, so this is our traditional question and answer night. We want to jump right on those, and boy, did I get a big one today by email or text message. So we'll start with that one and then take it from there. Before we do anything, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer and call upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Good evening, Heavenly Father. We thank you for tonight. We thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. I thank you for the truth of your word and the stability that your word provides, Father. We have an anchor, one that enters within the veil. And Father, we're delighted to be right there with him, to stand before your presence in glory, not with any righteousness of our own, because we have none, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the eternal life we have in him. Thank you for the blessings you poured out upon us, Father, including calling us, choosing us to be holy and blameless before you in love. So here we are tonight, once again, open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. We thank you, we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the question that came in said, I've got one sure to make the YouTube algorithm mad. Well, we'll find out. Should you choose to save it for Wednesday night? Absolutely. A big thing that's discussed a lot with the woke trans movement is intersex. You ever heard of that? There are instances where a person is born and outwardly appears one sex, but inwardly has both sex organs. Although in every case, from what I've read, they can be determined to be biologically male or female. That's true. Genetically, they're either XX or XY. But they outwardly may appear the other way. How would this person biblically be classified? I tend to think that under Matthew 19:12, great verse, by the way, there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. All right, so the question continues. I tend to think that under Matthew 19:12, eunuchs who were born that way, the problem comes when it may have been common medical practice to, as a child, remove organs. And, so if there's a birth defect of that nature that leaves the sex organs malformed or an issue in that regard, then yes, doctors for several years now have routinely done a procedure to try to modify those organs. Heard a case where a biological male had internal testes removed and was raised by their parents as a female. It's a very famous case, actually, and for all terrible reasons. David Reamer, I think his last name was. Horrible, horrible case. If someone like this were to become saved, how would you counsel them? And that's the biggest question I want to answer tonight. If they're saved and they have an appreciation for the will of God and recognizing that we have fallen bodies in a fallen world and people are born with, you know, spina bifida and just all kinds of things, birth defects of various natures. And this would be classified like that, and they've got a life in front of them that's not pleasant or easy or fun. There's going to be challenges. And that's what you have to counsel. And that's what you have to recognize, that the outer man perishes, the inner man is renewed day by day. You know, Fanny Crosby was asked if she ever resented being blind from almost birth. I mean, she was 6 weeks old when the botched thing on her eyes left her blind for the rest of her life. So, she has no memories of the first 6 weeks of her life. So, functionally, she was blind from birth, really. And her reply was no, that she has no regrets, that she was looking forward. She thought it was a blessing that the very first face she would ever see would be the face of her Savior. You know, and she's face to face in glory. So, anyway, that's how I would counsel a true intersex. By the way, do you know how rare this is? There's only 100 known cases in modern times. And, you know, we're going back 200 years of medical record keeping, and it's really such a rare thing. It's like a freak thing I don't want to use the word freak, but it is such a statistically rare thing to happen, and yet that's what a certain crowd wants to point to when they're trying to justify their own perversions. So then, what if someone born a eunuch were not able to accept it and wanted to marry? I would counsel them that, you know, if you're not functional in that realm, that, man, that's a tough road. And you've got to know that, and the person you think you're going to marry has to know that. And biblically speaking, there are marital duties in that regard. And if God has designed you not to do that, then, you know, the eunuch from birth, some people just can't accept the will of God. And that's an issue for more. I talk about this, too, with infertility issues and the insistence that you know, they by golly, they're going to have a baby, and they've got technology that can overcome the will of God now, that they can force themselves to have babies, even though the way that God had them born did not lend themselves to that. Anyway, boy, I'm venturing far and wide in this answer. Regarding these types of questions, what is our responsibility as believers? I guess it falls under the always be ready to give a response category. Yes and no. Because in 2 Peter, is it 2 Peter, being equipped to give an account for the hope that is within you? And if we are asked to give an account, you know, and so we're ever ready with the gospel, our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Our feet are not shod with the woke transgender nonsense, you know, agenda answering secrets or whatever, right? We don't have to answer that at all. I don't think. My conviction, I have no biblical mandate to do that. There's such thing as pearls before swine, giving what is holy to the dogs, beware the dogs. I mean, there's plenty of warnings related to the anti-Christian, anti-biblical hostility that is directed against us. And I don't have the faith conviction that I wasn't put on this earth to fix them or to, I'll give them the gospel and I pray they get saved. But that's my duty there, in my conviction. I guess we're not to get into Christian activism and legalism with the spiritually dead. I would agree. So I guess we are to reason through these matters and be ready with an answer, but only if asked. Again, I limit that question to the gospel. Is there ever a time where you might have an answer but not give it for the sake of not hardening the heart of an unbeliever? And as I just said, it wouldn't be for that sake. It would just be for the sake of not casting my pearls before a swine, because they will turn and they will trample you, is what Jesus warned. And that's Jesus' warning, not to do that, or they will turn and trample you. So that's my conviction on that. All right. Well, so thank you for that question. I will mark it as purple. It goes from red to purple when it's been answered and no longer pending. Other questions? Microphone up here to Doug. We get something even more controversial.
Okay. Say I was to pass away right now.
Okay.
I know where I'm going. We know where I'm going.
Uh-huh.
Who transports me to heaven? Is it angels?
So the only clue we have is Lazarus and the rich man, right? And they both died, and the angels carried Lazarus to Abraham's bosom.
Okay.
So based on that, I'm okay speculating that that's normative. I don't think that Jesus was telling that story as if Lazarus was the only human being in the history of dead believers to get carried away like that. So I would suspect, you know, until we learn how to move ourselves without, you know, these physical bodies, that's my suspicion.
And then, how about the unbeliever? Who transports the unbeliever to hell?
Text doesn't say. You know, it says that the poor man, the rich man died and was buried. And then the next time we see him, he's in torments and he's crying out. He wants, you know, he's burning and he's being tortured and that. So, interestingly enough, he has a tongue and Abraham has a finger. And, you know, he wants Lazarus to dip his finger. And you know, so there are bodily manifestations in the soul, in the disembodied state. Shall we say, the post-mortem disembodied state, that there is a bodily manifestation. And I think, I don't know, I think about that a lot. What does it take to form that, and how long does that take? And, you know, is that why we're carried away until our soul form is formed? I don't know. But it's just a thought. And, yeah.
Just something I've been thinking about.
Okay, no, that's good. Thinking about dying or thinking about...
All right. That too.
Gotcha. But, all right.
Yeah, thank you so much.
You're welcome. All right, Jeremiah.
So this is kind of a couple of details here. I have a question about... excuse me. Did Jesus Christ raise himself from the dead? Did the Holy Spirit raise him from the dead? Or did God the Father raise him from the dead? Or was it all of them? I'm trying to figure out.
Primarily it was God the Father who rose him from the dead. And we have a text for that in Ephesians chapter 1. And that's the power that's available to us that when we are to know the surpassing, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. That's God the Father's power. In accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So according to that text, now we can find other passages where we might consider Jesus doing it himself, but I think we can answer all of those. So my short answer is God the Father rose him from physical death to the resurrection body and in the resurrection glory.
Can I point out the verse? I found a verse that led me to believe that potentially the Holy Spirit had a hand in it, but I may be totally off here.
Sure.
Let me see if I can find it here.
I can go to any verse you want.
Oh, it was Romans chapter 1. It's in Paul's greeting. Let me see if I can find it real quick. There we go.
Who was declared Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Yes, that part.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
So I think according to the Spirit of Holiness, I would tend to connect that with declared the Son of God with power. I think the declaration. Although I see what you say, that the resurrection is, I wonder what the word order is in Greek. The Spirit of Holiness in the declaration, certainly. I'm going to jot a note on this and ask myself. I'll take a look at this. Add a note.
Yeah, it kind of had me a little confused because I'd always understood that it was God the Father that raised Jesus from the dead.
Mm-hmm. The other passages that people get confused with are when Jesus says, I have authority to lay down my life, I have authority to take it up again.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't believe that's the physical life and the resurrection in view there. I think that's the spiritual life, because he laid down his soul. He laid down his spiritual life. And then he took it up again when he was finished, when he was done. And so when he says, tetelestai, it is finished, he's already taken up his spiritual life. When he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, he's not giving the Father a dead spirit. He has once again taken up his spiritual life again. And so when he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, that to me is also an indicator that the Father's the one that's going to order the resurrection body and the glorification that happens on Easter Sunday. But I did mark this with a note, and I will, Jeremiah's question on, specifically I want to know the according to phrase, according to the Spirit of Holiness, if that's resurrection or declaration. And I'll have that next week.
Yeah, thank you.
Uh-huh, thank you. It's already tagged. Yep. It's already tagged. All right, last call for questions. There we go. All right, well, let's go to Ephesians 1:18 then, 17 and 18. Thank you for running the microphone. Very faithfully running the microphone. Speedily. All right. So Paul has a wish prayer on behalf of the saints in Ephesus. and beyond what he's already celebrated when he's offered the praise for God the Father, the amazing patrological eulogy of verses 3 through 14, blessed be God the Father, and all of the immense doctrine that we learned with respect to how the Father has blessed us, how he has blessed us in Christ, specifically us being the church, okay? Not Israel, not Gentiles, not angels, not animals or plants or anybody, but the church, okay? The body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the fullness of Christ. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so that powerful benediction, that powerful eulogy of verses 3 through 14 becomes the basis for now the prayer request in verses 15 and following. Because it's for this reason. For this reason is 3 through 14. Okay, the blessings from the Father. And then having heard of your faith and so on and so forth, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that. In my prayers, that. Okay, this is what he's praying for. And he's not praying for health needs or financial needs or job opportunities or anything earthly. Okay, this is a spiritual prayer request from the Father, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the epinosis of Him. That's the epinosis, the knowledge of God the Father. And so this is a spirit, and we've concluded that it's God the Holy Spirit, okay? And this is why we take the time. It takes a little bit of work. You got to think it through, and it's open for further considerations and debates and discussions and but what about, okay? Because we already have God the Holy Spirit from the moment of our salvation. We're given the Holy Spirit the moment we get saved. All of these Ephesian believers that he's writing to already have the Holy Spirit as far as the Holy Spirit's indwelling, and then of course the filling, which can, they can be in and out of. The baptism ministry, the sealing ministry. Think about all the things that the Holy Spirit does. He has a wide variety of functions. But there's one function that doesn't come automatically. There's this, at least one. This function requires prayer, requires a request, requires asking. And this is why Paul's asking it. If it came automatically, there wouldn't be any reason to ask for it. Okay? The things that you already have, why ask for what you already have? That's never featured anywhere in the Scriptures, right? You know, when Israel was through the Red Sea and they were in the wilderness, were they asking to be rescued from Egypt? No, it makes no sense. They were already rescued from Egypt. Sadly, some of them were asking to go back to Egypt, right? But nobody asked for something that they already have. And Paul's request that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, I think that title too is significant, because we share in the Father's glory and the Son's glory. We are positionally one with Jesus Christ. That means, remember that John 17 prayer when Jesus was asking the Father to grant him the glory that he had with you before the world was? And the Father says, you're going to get more than that, my friend. Okay? You're going to get glory on top of glory. And what do you think the church receives since we are in him? We are fellow heirs with the heir of all things. And so we got to start thinking in these glory terms, which means we got to start thinking in this power term. And that's what we have here. So that the Father of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. And so this is a different feature of the Holy Spirit. It's not his indwelling. It's not his filling. It's not his convicting. It's not his baptizing. It's not his sealing. Okay? Think of the other roles that the Holy Spirit has. This is the Holy Spirit's wisdom and revelation. The wisdom and revelation that the Holy Spirit supplies specifically in the epinosis of God the Father. In the epinosis of God the Father. That's what it is. It's not revelation in next year's stock market or the lottery numbers or football scores or, you know, if you've been dreaming about getting a prophetic gift someday and knowing the future and striking it rich with Hillary Clinton-like stock investments, that's not what this prophecy is about, okay? The prophetic revelation, it is revelation, it is apocalypsis, absolutely revelation. a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the epinosis of God the Father. That's what he's requesting that the Ephesian believers receive. That's what I'm requesting the Austin Bible Church believers receive. I want all of us to have this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the epinosis of God the Father. And then we'll see the mechanics for that. How does that happen? Well, he opens our eyes. The eyes of your heart having been enlightened. Perfect passive participle. And we'll be breaking that down here shortly. He opens the eyes of our heart in ways that they're not open now. In ways that they're not open without making this prayer request. Without growing to this level of, shall we say, paterological orientation. And this is where I'm going to slow down. I'm going to be cautious. Okay? Because if I'm not careful, we could venture into realms that would be very comparable with Gnosticism. We could be venturing into realms whereby we would get very prideful that, ooh, we have this special knowledge that others don't have, okay? That others aren't entitled to. And we're not going there because fundamentally, everybody is entitled to this. Everybody should be growing in this. Everybody should be reading this Ephesians prayer like they should be reading the Colossians prayer. And we want to have an epinosis of the will of God, and we want to have an epinosis of God himself. Okay? But this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the epinosis of God the Father, this is ours for the asking. Paul was requesting it, and I'm requesting it. I want all of us to have our eyes open in this way. I want this flock to be a flock that intimately knows God the Father. And I believe, and it's not Gnosticism because it's available for everybody. It's there for the asking. So, this wish prayer is similar but greatly exalted from the Colossians wish prayer, which was an epinosis of his will. Think about it. A knowledge of his will versus a knowledge of him. That is intense. Okay? And the better you know him, his will just follows as a matter of course. His will is a no-brainer because you know him so well. It's like, well, duh, obviously. His will is so well-known to you because it's also become your will. Because you're being molded in that image and you're Christ-like in your growth, in your intimacy with the Father. All right. The real puzzle centers on the idea of pneuma. And when we read the word pneuma, which column do we put it in? Anytime we have the word pneuma, and we need to do the same thing in that passage that Jeremiah was asking about earlier, because there's pneuma there. I accept that as the Holy Spirit. But still, anytime you have pneuma, you got to ask yourself, is it talking about the Holy Spirit? Is it talking about the human spirit? Is it talking about spirit beings, like angels and demons and whatnot? Is it talking about a spiritual focus, like if you have a spirit of gentleness? Or sometimes even a spirit of wisdom could be that kind of a usage, where it is a spiritual focus, spirit of gentleness, spirit of grace, other expressions there. So yes, a broad array of applications: wind, breath, even the verse where Jesus says, the spirit is like the wind. Uses pneuma both times. Right? The wind hits you and you can't see it. You don't know where it's coming from. All you know is it hit you and you can feel it. So it is with the spirit. You can't see it, but you know when the spirit's leading you. So sometimes pneuma means wind or breath or that which animates the body. A living, breathing body has a spirit that animates that body. When the soul and spirit depart, what happens? The body's dead. That's one of the definitions of death. When the inner man departs. Could refer to the inner man human spirit. Could refer to a spiritual state or a state of mind or a disposition. And I went ahead and I put an asterisk in there by that spiritual state of mind, disposition, because I think we can start flagging a few of these references with that particular usage. That's the right column there, the spiritual focus that I put there. All right. And then, of course, individual non-corporal beings, Gabriel, Michael. You ever given your guardian angel a nickname? Well, he would be a pneuma. He would be a spirit being that was assigned to watch over you. All right. Sevenfold description of God the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 11:2. I'm not going to go over that again, but just remind yourself where that is. Look at it every now and then, and you'll see all that variety. And you see variety everywhere you look, so much so that you start to wonder, does the Holy Spirit ever do the same thing twice, or is it something new every single time? You know, how often has he descended as a dove and landed on somebody's head? That's a one-time deal, right? Or the rushing sound in the upper room and the tongues of fire on Pentecost. That was a one-time deal. You know, think about coming upon Samson and getting super strong and breaking ropes. And, you know, the Spirit is very, has a lot of variety to what he does in so many ways. So I like Isaiah 11:2 to kind of address that. All right, the Spirit of wisdom is God the Holy Spirit. This is my conclusion based upon the usage in the Old Testament and New Testament alike. The Spirit of wisdom is God the Holy Spirit, specifically designated for the leadership of particular ministries, such as when he was sent to empower Bezalel to construct the tabernacle, or when he was sent to empower Joshua to take over for Moses, okay? Moses had a lifelong indwelling of the Holy Spirit just based upon his role as the prophet and the deliverer of Israel. But Joshua had to wait until Moses was dying to receive the Holy Spirit and then take over for the conquest, for the next generation. Anyway, that's the Spirit of wisdom. I believe it's identical when we have the Spirit of wisdom that Paul's asking for in Ephesians chapter 1. Although, there is a distinction, because in Ephesians 1, that wisdom is linked up with apocalypse, is linked up with revelation, something that Joshua did not receive. All right, the Spirit of revelation is God the Holy Spirit, specifically designated for disclosing otherwise undiscoverable truth. And that's fundamentally what it is. Revelation is not illumination. It's not inspiration. It's not insight. All right, it's not just having a fresh look at something that's been revealed thousands of years ago, but now you're looking at it in a new and fresh way. Okay, that's insight or illumination. Revelation is something brand new from God that's not otherwise knowable. Things which I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. It comes from God, and it only comes from God. We ran out of time as we were looking at these other bestowed positive spirits, like a double portion of your spirit. Elisha wanted a double portion of Elijah's spirit, or a spirit of justice. Jesus is going to receive that when he's on the throne of David in the millennial kingdom. A spirit of grace and supplication is mentioned in Zechariah 12:10. That's actually poured out on the Jewish people in the tribulation. The spirit of grace and supplication. And again, I will take that as God the Holy Spirit. If you want to debate any of these, you know, again, you know, let me know. Tell me what column put it in. The Spirit of grace and supplication. I believe that's God the Holy Spirit, and it goes over here. Because it's global and it convicts all the Jewish people. They look upon him whom they pierced. This is the tribulational conviction that I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. So is this something you should expect to get tomorrow? No. This is not for us. It's not for the church. It's not for the church age. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Did we pierce Jesus? Okay. I mean, not literally. We could say, well, my sins put him there, but we'll get past that. They will look on me whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Remember that crowd at Pentecost when Peter convicted them and they were cut to the quick and they said, what must we do? Okay, because Peter said, this is Jesus the Christ whom you crucified. And that was just a small crowd at Pentecost. Imagine now globally the Jewish people receiving this spirit of grace and supplication. And they will mourn over him. And that day will be a great mourning in Jerusalem. And the land will mourn, every family by itself. And all this mourning that goes, every family by itself, their wives, by themselves. How long does that last? How long does that mourning occur? Okay? Does it occur for the totality of the remainder of the tribulation? Does it cross into the millennium? Are they still mourning when they're in the kingdom? When do they stop mourning? See, I have all these questions. That's the spirit of grace and supplication. How about the spirit of truth? Okay, repeatedly, the spirit of truth. We already have that. And then that's the promise that Jesus made in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed. I believe it applies to God the Holy Spirit. I believe it applies to the outpouring at Pentecost. I believe it applies specifically to the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Because that's the anointing that we have. We have this anointing and we know. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Okay? Each one of us has this anointing. Each one of us has the spirit of truth. I link that with the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. A spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. I think this is another role that the Holy Spirit fulfills in that permanent indwelling capacity that every born-again believer just resonates as being saved. As the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. We have that testimony, that inner witness within. Spirit of gentleness. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? This is Paul's, we can do this the easy way or the hard way. Which do you desire? You choose. How shall I arrive when I get there? It's like he was willing to just show up with the rod and start taking care of business, right? But, or spirit of gentleness. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself that you too not be tempted. So I went ahead and I put this asterisk by the spirit of gentleness because I believe this fits very well with that fourth category, with this spiritual focus, with this spiritual mindset, with the usage of pneuma that speaks to the fact that we are being developed in our spiritual life to manifest these characteristics. All right, a spirit of faith in 2 Corinthians 4:13, having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we spoke. How would we handle this spirit of faith? Will we put this as God the Holy Spirit? Will we put this as the spiritual focus? Should I put an asterisk by this one? I think it goes well. I should put an asterisk by that one. I think it can go well there. How about a spirit of power and love and sound judgment as opposed to the spirit of timidity? We did not receive a spirit of timidity. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Now, the first thing I notice here is it's a completed act. God has given us this spirit already. And the us is church age believers, all of us. It's already given. Again, permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. That's how I take it. And then finally, a spirit of grace. When you willfully defy the Word of God, when you are a church age believer with doctrine and you know better, and you decide to defy the Scripture in your soul and go out and commit whatever sin it is you're fond of doing, how much severer punishment do you believe you deserve compared to the Old Testament saints? What kind of punishment did they receive? Well, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Do we have a higher standard or do we have a lower standard? In the church age, it's infinitely higher. Infinitely higher. And so rhetorical question, how much severer punishment? Rhetorically speaking, you can't measure infinity, but that's basically what it is. Do you think he will deserve? Ah, thank God. As soon as that deserve word shows up, I start rejoicing that my God's a God of grace and my salvation is not centered on what I've earned and deserved. Okay? All right. But still, the principle is there. that I have willful, defiant sin, and I am lining myself up for temporal life discipline. The hand of God's judgment will rest upon me very quickly, because judgment begins at the house of the Lord. Trampled underfoot, the Son of God, regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Insulted the Spirit of grace. Yeah. You know, when you think about insulting the Spirit of grace, do you ever link that together with the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Jesus said would not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. All right. So those are the positive spirits. Let's get into some of the bestowed negative spirits, like a spirit of jealousy. A spirit of jealousy. Numbers 5, verses 14 and 30. You ever heard of this one before? Of course you have. We did through the Bible last year. All right. Numbers chapter 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has intercourse with her and is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, although she has defiled herself and there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act. If a spirit of jealousy comes over him," aha, "and he is jealous of his wife when she has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself." All right, so there's two different circumstances. Either she's an adulteress and she did it, she cheated on him, or she's not an adulteress. She didn't do it, she didn't cheat on him. But a spirit of jealousy could come upon him either way. Interesting. "So the man shall then bring his wife to the priest, shall bring as an offering for her 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal." By the way, this is not available today. We don't have the Levitical procedures in place today, in case you were wondering. But can a spirit of jealousy come over us today? And when it does, why does it? I think it came over Paul. He said he was jealous for the Corinthians with a godly jealousy. Okay? Different context from a marital jealousy. But when are we aware of certain things that are either from the Lord or just from our carnality, from our, maybe this husband's just a naturally suspicious fellow, right, or whatever. He's got whatever his insecurities and fears might be. But the text does say that a spirit of jealousy has come upon him. That's objective. That's from the text. He just doesn't think it's happened. It's really happened. So, anyway, there's procedures and there's a test, and the high priest can examine her, and with the holy water in an earthenware vessel. And, man, if she is guilty and she's lying about it to the Lord, then this gets very ugly pretty quickly. This holy water becomes water of bitterness with a curse. And, her belly has the effects of that, and I think the rabbis all felt that it left her barren for the rest of her days. Anyway, that's an ugly chapter. How about another one? Spirit of distortion. A spirit of distortion, Isaiah 19:14. So this is part of a larger rebuke. "The princes of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. How can you men say to Pharaoh, 'I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings'?" You know, when Isaiah was serving King Hezekiah, the temptation was, because they were so afraid of those Assyrians, that all they needed to do was have an alliance with Egypt and they could be rescued. Of course, that's not the answer. The answer is to walk by faith and trust the Lord. "Where are your wise men? Please let them tell you. Let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion." And that's a curious thing, too, because this principle has a future application as well in the coming tribulation, when God sends forth a strong delusion a deluding influence in the tribulation so that the unbelievers following the rapture will believe all the lies of Antichrist. And they'll fully get on board the plan and program of the 666 agenda of Antichrist in the tribulation. But there is a spirit of distortion. I think there's other clues that we have in passages where you have fallen angels that are volunteering to be whisperers in the ears of the king's prophets to lead a king astray. I think that's a similar application to what we see here. All right, how about a spirit of judgment and burning? Isaiah 4:4. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Ooh, that's kind of curious. I wonder, can we request this today too? Because I think the United States of America could use a good purging. Maybe a spirit of judgment, a spirit of burning might drive, who knows? Drive unbelievers to the gospel, drive carnal believers to repentance. Might spark a great awakening. I'm not holding my breath any, but who knows if such a thing is even possible. But there's a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. Which of the categories do we put that into? All right. I'm not going to try to teach all these tonight. How about a deep sleep? The Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. Wow, wait a minute. You know, and there were seasons that Israel went through this where visions were infrequent, right? Where divine revelation was rare. And Israel had to realize that those were thin seasons of displeasure in different eras of Israel's Old Testament history. But a spirit of deep sleep. I believe that that's where Israel is by and large right now, that a partial hardening has been given to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then they will be restored back to their stewardship again. But for the time being, by and large, even though, yes, there's a remnant, individual Jewish people can still get saved, of course. But the Jewish nation is under this partial hardening presently with a spirit of deep sleep. So, yeah, that's Isaiah 29:10, Romans 11:8, just as it is written. So here's a New Testament quotation of an Old Testament passage. Remember, Romans 9:10 and 11 is centered on Israel. What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. Those who were chosen obtained it. The rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Spirit of fainting, Isaiah 61:3. Okay. Like I say, a lot of times, there's really a lot of ways that I never really got past kindergarten. You know, I like to color. I like to highlight things. This is a great text. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. Okay, because Jesus taught this passage. And when he taught it, he stopped reading after verse 1 and a third of verse 2. He didn't even get halfway through verse 2. He only got through a third of verse 2. And he stopped. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Which category do you want to make that one? It's God the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's the first column. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he stopped, and he rolled up the scroll, and he handed it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of everyone were fixed on him, like, why'd you stop there? I mean, you barely got going. A verse and a third. And he said, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, right? And so he had a very good reason to stop it right there. He couldn't even read the very next word. Because to go beyond that point, to start mentioning the day of vengeance of our God, now he's gone from first advent to second advent in the prophecy, right? Remember, in the Old Testament, a lot of times, first and second advent were combined together in the same prophetic message. So, rightly dividing the word of truth. See, we're employing the same hermeneutic Jesus employed. So he doesn't read about the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. Okay? I believe they presently have the spirit of deep sleep in the church age. They will have that spirit of fainting very quickly as a part of their judgment and discipline after the rapture, until he gives them that spirit of grace and supplication so that they can look upon him whom they pierced. Mantle of praise. So once they have the garland, the oil, and the mantle, then they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Anybody here want to try to make this happen through human effort? You think God needs help with his promises? Or we learned the Hagar lesson, right? We're not going to try to help God with his promises. We couldn't do any of this if we wanted to. This is going to be Jesus, the second advent, that makes all this happen. But that spirit of fainting, that's kind of curious. How about a spirit of destruction? I'm going to arouse against Babylon and against the inhabitants of Leb-Kamai the spirit of a destroyer. The spirit of a destroyer. Okay? I put this one over here. I think Abaddon is the king of the abyss. I think he's the destroyer. It's kind of fun. Leb-Kamai. Look up your Through the Bible notes on that, or look up your Isaiah notes on that. You'll find the code. So there's a spirit. How about a spirit of harlotry? Hosea 4:12, Hosea 5:4. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. You know, and you have to wonder how much of our culture is the consequences of a spirit of harlotry that's been given free rein. The permissive will of God has turned loose a spirit of harlotry upon our nation, just, you know, willy-nilly. There it is. Okay? And you think that, you know, Satan needed specific permission for afflicting Job. Just imagine a blanket policy where God makes it known to those demons and those fallen angels that, by the way, this territory is given over. Any spirit of harlotry that wants to reign supreme, have at it. This land is given over. And a spirit of harlotry. And so then you end up with these human beings wrestling and struggling and trying to win battles of willpower, and they don't even realize, wait a minute, you better have God the Holy Spirit on your side, you better be in fellowship and have your armor on, and just recognize what you're dealing with. Because we are in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. So, spirit of harlotry. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Imagine being so given over that they're not even allowed to return. Ooh, that's a scary thought. Well, not while they're still performing those deeds. Spirit of harlotry is within them. That's not just an external whispering influence. That gets internalized. A spirit of divination, that's what the slave girl had in Acts 16. This is, of course, Acts 16, one of my favorite chapters. Because look, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple. If you ever wanted to know how Lydia got her name, that's the verse right there. All right. But it happened. So they decide they're going to stay at her house. She becomes, with a gift of hospitality, with a ministry to bless the Apostle Paul. But it happened as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. You think that still happens today? Don't see why it wouldn't. Okay, I think the permissive will of God has given us over, and as we're told, evil men and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Why would we have less demonism today than they had in the first century? I suspect we have more. I suspect every century has had more. And bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. You know, good luck trying to root out this insider trading. You know, is the SEC investigating demons and different demonic hedge fund managers? All right. And then following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." That's kind of interesting, too, because they're receiving praise from a demon. She continued doing this for many days. Doesn't say how many, but more than a few. And Paul was greatly annoyed. This is sanctified, maybe it's not sanctified. Maybe Paul could have been carnal here, I don't know. He was greatly annoyed. And he turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Came out of that very moment. So I don't think he was carnal. I think he was filled with the Spirit. But it's curious. Why did it take so many days for him to get so annoyed? Why didn't he cast out the demon when he first encountered it? All right. So there's a spirit of divination, a spirit of slavery leading to fear. We have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. But I wonder, since now that we know such a thing does exist, how many people do have a spirit of slavery leading to fear again? Okay, not us, of course, because we have the Holy Spirit that testifies that we are sons of God. But just think about how busy is Satan blinding the eyes of the unbeliever so they don't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ? How busy is he putting fear in the hearts of these unbelievers? It's as if they're not already, you know. And these passages, by the way, I think destroy the Calvinist theory of inability. That total depravity means nobody can get saved until God forces them to believe. Okay? Well, that doesn't make any sense. Why is Satan blinding the eyes of the unbelievers then? Why is he sending them spirits of fear, spirits of slavery, leading to fear again? Anyway, if you think about it and you come up with an answer, let me know. So I've never answered that. Spirit of the world. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so we may know the things freely given to us by God. Well, now that I know that such a thing exists, I need to figure out what is the spirit of the world. What is the spirit of the cosmos? Wow. It's not that. It's not that. Is it that? Is it a huge demon, fallen angel? It's the spirit of the cosmos? Or is it a spiritual focus that then drives the thinking of the unbeliever? Ask me this again when we get to Ephesians 2. That you were dead and you were walking according to the course of this age, according to the spirit of the power of the air that works in the sons of disobedience. I think it's that same application there. 1 Corinthians 2:12 with Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. The spirit of timidity. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, assuming such a thing even exists, but of power and love and discipline. That's what we have. And then the spirit of error. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's why in the first century, when they had prophets, they weren't just to believe every single prophet. They had to test the spirits, see if they were from God, see if it was the spirit of truth. That the spirit of truth that indwelt them was able to resonate with the spirit of truth that was communicating or not. If the spirit of error was communicating, then the spirit of truth that was indwelling the hearers would spot it immediately, right? There was even a spiritual gift. It was the spiritual gift of discerning spirits. That's a handy person to have in your flock. You know, find out which believers have that gift and make them deacons, right? Or find something to say, well, you know, we need you on hand when these visiting prophets come to town. So the spirit of error. All right. So there's an assortment of other good spirits, negative, positive spirits, negative spirits, things that can be bestowed, things that can come and go. You can see there's a variety of applications there too, right? Because we're kind of spoiled in the church age. with the idea that, you know, I've got the same Holy Spirit I've had for 50 years now, since 1973 when I got saved. That permanent indwelling is still with me and will always be with me. And so when David's praying, take not your spirit from me, that's a very real fear in the Old Testament, but that's not anything you and I have to concern ourselves with. All right. So back to Ephesians then. Now we're going to get the mechanics. How does this actually happen? And it's not a second sentence. The New American Standard did the same thing with these verses that it did with verses 3 through 14. They inserted a whole lot of extra punctuation and sentence structures that aren't in the Greek. Okay? Remember when I said verses 3 through 14 was just one great big long run-on sentence? So too with verses 15, not all the way to 23, but at least 15 down through 21. I think I'm okay giving a second sentence for verses 22 and 23. I'll have to look at that again. But from 15 and following, it's not the same 404 words that 3 through 14 was, but it is a very long sentence. And Harold Honer does a good job showing you, I think, five extremely long sentences in the book of Ephesians that are unlike anything else anywhere in the New Testament. Okay? Paul just got very long-winded in this epistle. So we're going to keep the sentence going. The sentence is continuing from verse 15 and continues into verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. And then these words, I pray that, those are in italics. They're not in the Greek. We'll go ahead and just take them out. The spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your heart having been enlightened. The eyes of your heart having been enlightened. And this is the footnote here, footnote 1, being enlightened. So, New American Standard, maybe other translations, break it up and give new sentence structures to it. As if this is a second request. Is this a second that clause? That I do not cease making mention in your prayer, that. And then now he has two things. This is an additional that. Is this another ask beyond the spirit of wisdom and revelation? Or is this a continuation of that first ask? The spirit of wisdom and revelation, and that's what we have here, because it is a participle, present, a perfect passive participle, of photizo. Perfect passive participle of photizo. P-H-O-T-I-Z-O, photizo. 5461 is the Strong's number, used 11 times in the New Testament. Think photons, right? Not photon torpedoes, we're not Star Trek, we're photons in terms of light, okay? Phos is the word for light. And so the active voice where you are lighting something up, okay? You step into a dark room and you turn on the light. And what have you just done? You've just illuminated the room, okay? You just photizoed the room. In the passive voice, you have been enlightened, okay? This is not active, this is passive. We're not doing the enlightening, we are being enlightened. Our eyes are being enlightened. The eyes of our heart are being enlightened. Not our physical eyes, not the eyeballs in our skull sockets, okay? But the eyes of your heart. So that'd be another good opportunity to bring up the inner man diagram. What is the heart? What is the core of our being? And we'll deal with some of these issues on Sunday morning. I just saw the clock. So we'll get to this, okay, because it's not a second ask. It's actually the mechanics of the first ask. For the spirit of wisdom and revelation, how is that granted? That spirit is granted the eyes of your heart having been enlightened. Okay? And so when he enlightens the eyes of your heart, that is granting the Holy Spirit the wisdom and revelation ministry that teaches us the epinosis of God the Father. Okay? Hope that makes sense. If not, we'll repeat it Sunday morning. It's useful to have it diagrammed. It's useful to have it beyond just the sentence, the grammatical sentence diagram, just having the logical sequence in place. I think that becomes useful as well. Although the scholars will argue endlessly back and forth. We'll deal with that. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace and faithfulness. Thank you for I think I hear rain outside, Father, so thank you for that. Thank you for all of your grace and glory and for the privilege and blessing. Father, even as you send forth the rain and it does not return void, but Father, you send forth your word, it does not return void. And I thank you that the word you sent tonight will continue to bear fruit, and we ask that it does so mightily. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.